Romans. We'll be studying the second part of verse 11 down through verse 17, a rather large section of Scripture today. Just as we always do, we'll read the chapter, Romans 4. There are 25 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Gracious Lord, we've heard your word. We acknowledge that it is nothing less than that. These words are your words. By our own finite minds, we cannot grasp what you say. And so we ask for your help by your Holy Spirit. We are listening to you, Lord. Be here in this place with us and speak to us. We are your servants. We are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul continues to labor to put the pieces together for this church full of Jew and full of Gentile with different backgrounds, different traditions, different mindsets, different manner in which they think. It's not an easy task. That's why he's laboring so diligently to do it. Now, for us, the concept, the principle is simple. And here it is. We are a church because we have faith in Jesus. That is our unity. Does that make sense to you? That is our connection. That is why we are together. We're not together because we have the same hobbies. Because we like to ride motorcycles together or whatever the case may be. As a matter of fact, some of you, we may not have really anything in common rather than we live in close proximity to one another and we follow Jesus. It's not based on our traditions. It's not based on our genetics. It's not based on the style in which we sing. It's not based on rituals. It's based on faith in Jesus alone. Now, think about it. For us, it's easier possibly for us to grasp because we don't have the baggage to overcome that these people in Rome did in this church when God was bringing Jew and Gentile together. Keep those things in mind as we move forward. We left off in the middle of verse 11 last week. And so we'll go from there down through the end of verse 17 today. And you're going to see three things, essentially, if you have your handout, it'll be helpful to you. You're going to see essentially three things that we'll emphasize today. One, the purpose. Two, the promise. And three, the presence. You'll see those words used in particular. The purpose used there in verse 11. The promise used there in verse 13. And the presence used in the second portion of verse 17. So first, the purpose. Paul explains that God's purpose regarding the circumcision of the one already counted as righteous was twofold. Think about it now. We stated this last week. Abraham was circumcised not before, but after he was counted as righteous. We saw that God proclaimed him righteous in chapter 12. We see circumcision later, right? And so Abraham is circumcised post being counted or having righteousness imputed to him. So it wasn't based upon his circumcision. Why did God do that? Paul explains. There are two reasons that he does this and highlights it for us to see here, retroactively. Here we are 2,000 years later reading this. First, we see it in verse 11, to make Abraham the father of the uncircumcised who believe in God. Who is that? The uncircumcised who believe in God. In other words, the Gentile who has faith in Jesus. We have examples of this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Think about it now. Not only New Testament, not only after the cross and the resurrection, but Old Testament as well. Rewind in your mind all the way to the time of the conquest when Joshua was taking over for Moses and bringing Israel into the promised land. They come to this big fortified city, and there at that city, they send in some spies to explore and to determine what their course of action might be. And the spies are to go in to spy it out and to bring back a report. And while the spies are there in the town of Jericho, they meet a woman by the name of Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? Is this an upstanding citizen in the town of Jericho, Rahab? No. As a matter of fact, there doesn't seem to be any redeeming quality about Rahab. She is a prostitute, and she lives an ostracized life because of it, and so does her entire family. But by the grace of God, these spies come across this woman, and she acknowledges something to these spies. In chapter 2, she says, this is of Joshua, she says, this is paraphrasing, basically, we know who you are. We've heard what your God has done. And I believe it. So will you please, when you come and destroy this city, remember my kindness to you and protect me and my family? What is this woman displaying by this conveyance that she communicates with her mouth and then what she does with her actions by taking these two men up on the roof and hiding them? What does she display? She displays a faith in the God of Israel, does she not? She says, we know who he is, we know what he's done, and I believe it. So don't harm me, please. And so in chapter 6, whenever Israel comes in and takes over Jericho, God delivers this city to them. Joshua saves this woman. Why was she rescued? Why was she considered to be righteous? Because of faith. Amen? Think about it now. Think about her previous behaviors. This wasn't a woman who deserved anything from God, but this was a woman who received grace from God. She was made righteous by faith. New Testament, we have an example. Of course, there are many, but one that I'd like to point out to you. Remember a man by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter sees this marvelous vision. And listen to verse 1 of Acts 10. It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. What does that mean? He's a military leader in the Roman army, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. See, this man, though he was a Gentile, he was seeking after the one true God. And Peter sees this vision and he's brought by the Holy Spirit to where Cornelius is. And in verse 28 of Acts 10, listen to what Peter says. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You see, this is a total change of mindset for the Jew. They're just now coming to the point of realizing that this salvation, when they called Abraham the father of many nations many, many years ago, this salvation was not only meant for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well, the Gentile who has faith. This is a total mindset change. Think about who we're talking about here. This is Peter. Peter didn't understand at this time that it was for the Gentile as well as the Jew. God is revealing it to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Moving on into verse 34 of Acts 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Not because they've earned it, not because it's their own righteousness or by their own merit, but that God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus to them. It is counted to them, credited to them. And then finally in verse 44, listen to this. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews who were in attendance, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And so what do we understand by this? That righteousness was for the Gentile as well as the Jew. That is why Abraham was circumcised after he was made righteous by God. But verse 12, there in Romans 4, not only was this done so that those who are uncircumcised would be counted righteous, but also those who are circumcised, who are not, look there in verse 12, who are not merely circumcised. Think about it. Those who are circumcised, but who are not merely circumcised. What does that mean? That means it wasn't just an outward fleshly ritual that they have undergone. There's something more. Something else has occurred, not merely circumcised. Just flip back one page of Romans 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, meaning circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, verse 29, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, a work of the Spirit of God. So what has God done? He has made righteousness accessible to the Jew and the Gentile. What do these people have in common? They believe. They believe. Isn't that what Paul says in verse 11? Those who believe without being circumcised. And then in verse 12, those who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Those two things correlate with one another. Believe and walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham mean the same thing. You understand? What did Abraham do that gives us the indication that he had faith in God? I say if you don't have something else going on in your Bible study this week, read Genesis 11 through 25 and spend time in it. And look for the exhibitions of Abraham's faith. They're remarkable. Just to highlight a few. Now, let's say this first. Everything that Abraham did was not faith-filled. Correct? So we grasp that he's not righteous because he was a perfect man. Everything that he did was not faith-filled. As a matter of fact, there were many things that he did that were not. But just really quickly, look at some of the things that he did. First, in chapter 12, he left his home and all he knew simply because God said, go. Now, apply this to yourself. Evaluate yourself. Man, woman, boy, girl, are you willing, because God says go, are you willing to go? Abraham was. Next, Abraham let his nephew Lot choose the best land. Remember, God took Abraham and Abraham's nephew Lot into this glorious land, and they began to prosper and thrive, and their men kind of started to squabble with one another. And Abraham said, you know, I think it's best if we split up. Now, Abraham was the one with the promise. Abraham was the one who was told to go. Abraham was the elder of the two. He had every right to pick his own land. But instead of doing that, he said, Lot, pick your land. If you go this way, I'll go this way. If you go this way, I'll go this way. You pick, and I'll go the other direction. Why did Abraham do such a thing? Why didn't he pick the best place for himself? Because God had already promised him that he was going to prosper. It didn't matter where his feet resided. Do you understand? He wasn't tied into the fruitfulness, the capability of fruitfulness of the land. Why? He was tied into the fruitfulness that was promised by God himself. So he knew that wherever he went, God was going to prosper him. So he let Lot choose. Next, in chapter 14, we see that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Why did he tithe to Melchizedek? What does it say about Melchizedek? There's a lot that we could talk about here, but what does Scripture say about Melchizedek? He was priest of God Most High. That is why Abraham tithed to him. That is why he gave him the first portion, because he was priest of the God Most High. He represented the God who Abraham was following. Next, Abraham does something miraculous and goes and helps his nephew Lot be rescued from this captivity that he had just been undertaken into. And these cities are fighting against one another, and Abraham comes in and swoops in and delivers Lot. And the king of Sodom wants to give him a reward for that. And Abraham said, don't want it. Why? Because he gets the credit, not me. Don't bring me any offerings. I don't want you attributing any praise or any marvelous, you know, acts, works to me. It is God who has done this. All of these things are exemplifying Abraham's faith. You see? You see the rest that Abraham possesses? You see the willingness to follow rather than take charge? You see the willingness to give? You see the humility? This is what comes with faith. This is what is produced by the Spirit of God in the believer. Number five, he believed God's promise of fruitfulness and sacrificed to him as instructed. We find that in chapter 15. Number six, he and all his men and his first son, Ishmael, at this time, were circumcised in obedience to the will of God. That's an act of faith, don't you think? What is this? This makes no sense. Yeah, I want you to bring all the males in and perform this. Okay. Right? That had to have been what was in his mind in a natural sense, but he's like, you said it, so I'll do it. Folks, this is the way to live. You understand? This is the way to live. A life of faith will be full of adventure. A life of faith will be full of having to just pour out your reliance upon God, because you know that the way things are going, you can't control the situation. An And a life of faith will be fruitful for you. It may not result in material prosperity. That's not what we're saying. But fruitfulness will be produced. Why? Because the Spirit of God leads. He indwells His people and He leads. And where He goes, fruit goes with Him. Number seven, He interceded for the people of Sodom. Why did Abraham intercede for the people of Sodom? You know, God said, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. Abraham's my man. And I'm not going to go and destroy this city without telling my guy. So He goes and tells Abraham what He's about to do. And Abraham jumps in and says, wait a minute, God. What about if there's 50 righteous men there? Will You spare them? Think about what Abraham's doing. Think about this. How much faith did it take in God to speak those words out of his mouth back to God? I know that God's going to do what He wills. But I also know that I'm His man and He listens. You understand? The prayers of righteous people are powerful and effective. May the will of God be done, but may we not just sit back and say, well, que sera, sera, God, whatever You want to do, just do it. No! We appeal. We intercede. We mediate. We pray. Because God has instructed us to pray. Why are our prayers effective? I don't know. But it's what God has chosen to do. And shame on us if we don't take advantage of that and relish the opportunity to speak to the God who created all things simply by the word of His mouth. In chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son according to the command of God. Wow. And then lastly, Abraham made sure prior to his passing that his son Isaac would not leave and go find a strange woman to be his wife, but that he would find a woman of God's people to be his wife. That was important to Abraham. Abraham took steps to ensure that his son would have a godly woman, a woman that he was supposed to marry. Why? Because he knew what God's promise was. So that is the purpose. Let's move on to the promise. Verse 13. So what is the promise? For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, here it is, that he would be heir of the world. I'd say that's kind of a big deal. What would you say? Heir of the world? You mean the world world? Yeah, the world world. Like the cosmos. Abraham and his offspring, according to the promise of God, are to inherit the cosmos, the created order of things. I don't think you understood what we just said. Because we're going. If Abraham and his offspring are going to inherit the cosmos, that's phenomenal. That's incredible. That's almost unbelievable. Abraham and his offspring will inherit by sonship the created order of things. What does that mean? There is a legal in a transaction that takes place. And the man Abraham is adopted into God's family legally, bindingly, officially. You understand? Not just looked at as, oh, he's, you know, our son from another mother. No, he's our son and his offspring as well. Adopted, a true son. Therefore, his inheritance is the cosmos. Who else inherits the created order of things? What does it say? Verse 13, what does it say? Abraham and his offspring. Now, think about this for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16, Paul is, he's saying basically the same thing he's saying here in Romans. A slightly different argument, but roughly the same. And listen to what he says. He's quoting from this same section in Genesis, and he says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." Isn't that what we just said? But Paul goes a step further and makes things a little more clear. It does not say, "and to offsprings," meaning plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to his offspring. Who is he referencing? Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Why do you think Matthew starts with a genealogy? Matthew, a Jew, writing to Jews, is explaining the credence, the credentials of the man Jesus. He takes his lineage all the way back to Abraham, and he says, yep, we know that he has to come in this line. We know the Messiah must be Abraham's seed and David's seed, even further down the line than that. It's him. So, keep this in mind. You and I are not heirs of the world, and nor was Abraham an heir of the world based upon our own relationship with God. We are heirs of the world based upon Jesus' relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Father through Him. You understand? So the fact that we are heirs of the world comes underneath the fact that we are in Christ and He is heir of the world. Does that make sense? All right, we're not standing on our own, and nor was Abraham. We're not standing on our own up here. Oh, we're heirs of the world. No, Jesus is the heir of the world, and we are His. We'll prove it. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Capital S. His Son, Jesus, has been appointed heir of all things. In Romans 8, Paul says, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. You know what comes next? And fellow heirs, or joint heirs with Christ. Hey, don't be ashamed to call Jesus your brother. You understand? We are joint heirs with Him. Because He ascends to the position of authority, because He inherits the kingdom, we do as well. You see, remember, the Jew is confused here. They think, oh, Abraham inherits the kingdom. No, Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring inherits the kingdom. It's through him. Revelation 11. If you don't mind, go ahead and turn there. Just, we'll read it briefly, but I'd like for you to see it. Revelation 11. This is all going to come to complete fruition at some point in the future. In Revelation 11, it says this, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," listen to what they're saying, "the kingdom of the world," remember, heirs of the world, yes, "the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." What has just happened? Jesus is reigning. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Now, I tell you, let's not be ignorant Let's not be ignorant. If you can think back in your minds to Matthew 4, Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3, and he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in Matthew 4. And it says it's for a particular purpose. What is that purpose? To be tempted by the devil. And Satan does something very unique as he is tempting Jesus. He basically offers him the world, doesn't he? I'll give you the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. You say, well, how can Satan do that? He can't do it unless he's got charge for a time. Hello? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says he is the God of this world. John 12 and John 14, Jesus says he is the prince of this world. You see, he's offering something to Jesus that he can actually surrender. But how long does this last? We just read Revelation 11, did we not? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is a victory that takes place, an ultimate and final victory that takes place. It's remarkable that this victory is won. And it is won, think about it now. It is won, it is fully realized, it is brought to culmination, but in time. Why? Why did God not bring it to culmination immediately? Why did God not crush evil immediately? What does Scripture say? He is waiting. For what? For the precious fruit of the earth. He has long suffering for it. He is bringing his people in. Do you see? It's not that God doesn't reign now. He reigns now. He's always reigned. He never won't reign. He is, he was, and he is to come. But our sin, folks, was impactful. And those impacts, the repercussions of that are still lasting today. Look. Look into our world. All right, forget the world. Look at your own house. Look at your own life. Look into your own mind. Does the sin that is so easily besetting us on a regular basis, does it affect us? Does it have an impact? It absolutely does. But there is going to be a day when the power of sin is ultimately, finally, and completely crushed, broken, ended, and it will never be again. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. Now, Paul goes on to say that just like circumcision coming after Abraham being counted righteous, this promise does not rest upon the law. Why? The promise was given prior to the law. Does the law negate the promise? The law cannot negate the promise. The law that came to Moses after the promise to Abraham does not negate the promise to Abraham. And then look at what Paul says about it. In verse 16, in order that the promise may rest on what? What does it say? Grace. Not adherence to the law. The promise rests on grace. The promise doesn't rest on adherence to the law. And then what does he say? That it can be guaranteed. If the promise rested on your ability to keep the law, then it would have been voided long ago. Yes? But since the promise doesn't rest on your ability to keep the law, instead it rests on grace, it is guaranteed. Why? Because God's grace does not fail. It is resting upon his grace, not resting upon your ability to keep it. Praise God for that. The promise is guaranteed. It's not wavering. It's not floating. We're not hoping that it comes to fruition. No, it's a fact. Why? Because it rests on grace. And he does not fail. We'll finish the latter part of verse 17, speaking about the presence. We've talked about the purpose. We've talked about the promise that Abraham and his offspring, particularly the Messiah, Jesus, will be heir of the world, and us heirs through him, joint heirs with him. Now, the presence. God's promise culminates. It ends with the believer resting entirely in the presence of God for eternity. I know this is on our minds. It probably ought to be on our minds more. But this is on our minds. This is what we hope in, isn't it? This is the blessed hope. This is what we hope for. Our eternal rest with him, right? Paul says this is going to be the end result of the promise. We're recipients of the promise now. We have it. It's guaranteed. But we don't have the full realization of it quite yet. But it's certain. It's definite. And we will have it. In Luke chapter 16, there's a very, very unique story that we find there. And there's the rich man and a poor man by the name of Lazarus. You remember the story? And Jesus, I don't believe this is a parable because he calls him a certain man and he gives him a name. I don't think this is a parable. I think this is an actual story. We might could debate that later if you wanted to, but I think it actually is. And see, there's an issue. The rich man who received, you know, benefits all his life and lived however he felt like living, died. And when he died, he went to this holding place. And his portion of the holding place was a place that was miserable. How do we know? Because he requested from Father Abraham that the man Lazarus would come and merely just dip your finger in water and touch it to my tongue just to give me a brief second of relief. Now, this indicates that where this man was, he could view where Lazarus was and Father Abraham was. What was that called? What did the Jews call it? What did Jesus call it? What did Jesus call that place where Lazarus was? Abraham's bosom. Abraham's side. He was close to, he was with Abraham. Think about it now for just a moment. Why is the place referred to as Abraham's bosom? Because Abraham is the father. Yes? And so Jesus went on to explain. Abraham says, look, man, I can't come over to where you are. There is this chasm that has been fixed. It's a gulf that I can't cross. Like, even if I wanted to bring you some relief, I couldn't bring it to you. Because your fate is sealed. And Lazarus's fate is also sealed. You're resting where you're within your final domain, and so is he. Abraham's bosom. The Jews believed it. Jesus taught it. What about now? Does the man or woman of God that passes, do they go to Abraham's bosom to wait on their time to go and be with Jesus? For their soul to be with the Lord? No. Why? What's different? What changed? From the time that Jesus spoke these words until the time of you and I, what's different? Are y'all listening? Okay. What's different? The cross. The penalty was paid. The victory was achieved. It was won. Paul says, absent from our body means what? Present with the Lord. There's no holding place for God's people, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Things are different now that Jesus has accomplished the work. He said, it is finished. It is done. Praise God for that. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. When we watch our loved ones who are in Jesus pass, we know they're not in some holding place. They're not floating out there in midair. Their souls are immediately, instantly with God. They are understanding the promise. They are in the presence of God. Now, they will be reunited to their bodies at the time of the catching up. You understand? But their souls are present with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You're like, all right, man. That's kind of hard to wrap our minds around. That's kind of hard to believe that our souls are with the Lord immediately, and then our bodies are going to be with the Lord immediately. Well, Paul anticipates that someone might think that. And so let's read the end of verse 17. He says, if you have a hard time embracing the reality that you're going to be in the presence of God, let me remind you, He gives life to the dead. You remember when the disciple Thomas kind of missed out on the interaction between Jesus and the rest of the disciples? He wasn't there. And Jesus interacted with them and proved Himself to them. And Thomas missed out. And whenever he came back into their presence, they said, you ain't gonna believe what you missed. And he said, you're exactly right. I don't believe it. You guys are crazy. Unless I'm able to lay my own eyes on it. And matter of fact, more than that, unless I'm able to touch, I won't believe. Well, 8 days later, although the doors were locked, this is found in John 20, Jesus came and stood among the disciples and said, peace be with you. Why would he need to say peace be with you? All of a sudden, the doors were locked and he's there. Peace. Right? What does he go on to say? Then he said to Thomas, let me ask you something. How did he know to direct commentary to Thomas? And how did he know what to say? Because here's what he said. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Thomas, put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. How did Jesus know what to say and who to direct his commentary to? Because he's God. What conclusion did Thomas come to? Thomas said, my Lord and my God. You ever get in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness? That's a good one. My Lord and my God. Now, Thomas's previous interaction with Jesus was as he walked on the earth for 3 years in his earthly body. He watched him perform miracles. He heard him preach. He saw him crucified. He acknowledged who he was. He believed, but there was significant doubt still within Thomas, right? But until he saw the resurrected Jesus, when he saw the resurrected Jesus, everything about Thomas changed. He believed, he professed him as God, and ultimately he went to his death as a martyr for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because he knew who Jesus was. And he knew that if the dead man got up, then all bets are off. Everything that he thought he knew about life is different than what he thought. Why? Because the dead man got up. And that man is the one who promised that he would come and receive us to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if you think there is no resurrection of the dead, you might want to rewind and look at the resurrection of Jesus himself. If the dead aren't raised, then neither was Jesus. But if he was raised, then so will we be. That's his argumentation. And he uses it again here. If you happen to doubt that you will be in the presence of God for eternity, just remember, he gives life to the dead. And if that's not enough, The last part of verse 17, what else does he do? He calls things into existence that do not exist. What? He calls into existence the things that don't exist. Does it say that he formed things into existence? Now, he did. But what does it say? What does Genesis 1 say? And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Why? Because he said it. Can you fathom the power? No, you can't. You can't fathom the power. God said, let there be light. And there was light. The materials all went together properly and took their proper form and performed their proper duties. And they're still doing that today. Why? Because he sustains it by the power of his word, just like he created it by the power of his word. Folks, this isn't something that we can grasp. It's just something that we can marvel at. It's just something that we can receive with awe and faith and reverence and bow before the one who did it. That's what Paul's saying. If you doubt him for a second, he brings life to the dead. If you doubt him for a second, he calls things that are not as though they were. So don't doubt him. When he says you'll be in his presence, then you'll be in his presence. His word cannot fail. Amen? So when he told Abraham, he meant it. He's holding it together. And we'll be there. We'll end like this, and just very, very simply. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe like Abraham? Do you believe like Rahab? Do you believe like Cornelius? Do you believe like Thomas? Do you believe? Have you seen? Are you submitted? Do you acknowledge? Are you walking by faith? If not, here's the fact. You're lost. And it doesn't matter what else you do. Everything else that you do is entirely irrelevant. You're already at a deficit that you can't overcome. You say, well, I'm going to start trying. Look, it's like throwing pennies at the, you know, national debt. It ain't going to work. You don't have what it takes. You need the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you in order to reconcile you, to take you from here to here. How do we receive it? By faith. It is the grace of God that does it. And we receive it by faith. If you do not have him today, you're lost. You're headed to hell. But it doesn't have to be the case. Believe. You say, preacher, I don't know how. That's a great statement. Let's deal with that. Let's sit down and deal with that.